You're listening to a message delivered at the Fountains, a United Methodist Church in Fountain Hills, Arizona.
All right, if you have your Bible with you, I encourage you to turn it to Proverbs 16. It's another short one, but we're working our way through some of these Proverbs as part of our religious literacy series that we're 3 weeks into. As part of that series, we've been talking about these brief sayings in Proverbs and how they play into the wisdom tradition. Among other things, we've noted how Proverbs is a collection of collections. Some people will point out, well, it was written by Solomon, who was very wise. But if you really look at it closely, you'll see that it's pretty obvious that it's at least five different books, and they're credited to different authors. One of the interesting things, too, is if you look at the fourth section, it's modeled after an ancient Egyptian text that is called the Instruction of Amenemope. And it's pretty clear once you know that it's there. It was an interesting challenge for Bible scholars when we finally were able to translate the Egyptian texts, and all of a sudden this wisdom literature started to surface that people said, wow, that sounds a lot like Proverbs. I wonder if the Egyptians got it from the Proverbs. Well, no, actually, Egyptian text predates Proverbs by hundreds and hundreds of years. So they had to readjust who got what from where. And it's pretty clear that the goal of the people that compiled Proverbs was twofold. Probably came together about 2,500 years ago. The Jews had just returned from their exile in Babylon. There was a kind of a cultural identity crisis. They didn't really know what to do with themselves because it didn't fit with their expectations of who God was and who they were to have been knocked over the head and dragged off into slavery in Babylon. So here they are. Cyrus lets them come back to Jerusalem and they have to brush themselves off and stand up and get started again. And one of the first things they did was they pulled together these Proverbs as a way to kind of set a baseline of what it's more than common sense. I mean, it's values that the next generation would be able to acquire and put to some practical use in their lives in the middle of what they clearly could attest to was a very uncertain world. But these are some things that we know will work no matter what's going on in your life. So we've talked about how Proverbs are the result of a plurality of voices, lots of different sources all coming together. But we've also just touched on how there's a variety of translations that are possible. And in fact, each individual proverb has a number of ways that it can be translated, depending on how you translate the original Hebrew. It can go in a lot of different directions. And we're really kind of struggling as English readers we're kind of captive to whatever the translator thought was going to be the best way to go about it. But we're going to hear our very short passage from Proverbs here, and then in a minute we'll talk about how there might be a better way to look at it based on what the Hebrew actually says. So are you ready? Don't blink because you'll miss it. Here it comes, Proverbs 16:22.
Good sense is a fountain of life to him who has it, but the instruction of fools is folly. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church.
Let's pray. Loving and gracious Spirit, for the opportunity to hear and contemplate these words of wisdom that come to us from deep in our collective past as people of faith. We're truly grateful. May our hearts and our minds be open and led by the Spirit, so that as we consider these words for our lives, for today, that none of us would leave here unchanged. We gather as followers of Jesus. Amen. Well, after being fired as the coach of the Chicago Bears back in 1993, NFL legend Mike Ditka was giving a news conference, and decided to go where he shouldn't have gone. And that was, to quote in the Bible, he was choked up and he said, "You know, Scripture tells us that all things shall pass. And so I know that this too shall pass." Flag on the play, flag on the play. Offensive use of phantom scripture that's not actually in the Bible. 10 yards penalty. It's not in the Bible. It sounds like it's from the Bible, but it's nowhere near in the Bible. It's not really there. We've already been talking about how the Bible may be the most revered book in our culture, but it's also one of the least read books and probably one of the most misquoted books that you could ever imagine. Politicians, motivational speakers, coaches, preachers, all types of people quote passages that actually are nowhere to be found in the Bible. One of my favorite books that I like to quote is from the Book of Hesitations. And often people don't catch it. Rabbi Rami Shapiro says, quote, "Most people who profess a deep love of the Bible have never actually read the book." And in fact, Rabbi Rami says that once he had to persuade a student in his Bible class at Middle Tennessee State University that the saying, "This dog won't hunt," is not actually in the Bible. John Blake writes, quote, "Phantoms biblical passages work in mysterious ways. Some of the most popular faux verses are pithy paraphrases of biblical concepts or bits of folk wisdom that we all know." We all know them, right? God works in? You guys are good. Cleanliness is next to godliness, right? Both sound as if they are taken from the Bible, but they're not. Thank God the cleanliness is next to godliness one is not. The first is a paraphrase of a 19th century hymn by William Cowper. You might remember sometime in your deep, dark past singing a hymn that went like this: "God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform," right? So that's where that phrase came from. The cleanliness passage actually was coined by none other than our own John Wesley, founder of the Methodist movement. So take the idea of phantom scripture and apply it to whole Bible stories. For instance, people have heard this one so many times that they actually think and repeat over and over again that Satan, in the form of a snake, gave Eve an apple to eat. And it has all been downhill since then, right? Truth be told, there is a snake, there is a woman, but there's no Satan and there's no apple. All you have to do is read the text to find out. Texts are manipulated for theological and political reasons. And those who are doing the manipulating are counting on one thing, and that is that those of us who are being talked to don't know enough or aren't willing to do the background work enough to know that we're being led down the primrose path. This goes for the internet and for the news as well as for the Bible. I'm going to leave you to wade through the torrent of propaganda that's coming at you through the internet and alarmist emails that you get every day. But I'd like to share with you three Bible stories that reveal surprising things that most people don't know about. Now, there are three of my favorites that I bring up all the time, so you may have heard one or two of them before, but it's important because otherwise you may be caught quoting phantom verses. We've already talked about one that is downright dangerous, and that is the Ben Franklin quote, "God helps those who," right? Nowhere in the Bible. But what people forget when they're quoting it, and it sounds, oh, so American, right? It upholds our American values, but it is anti-Bible. It is the exact opposite of what the Bible says. I don't know if you've ever read the Bible, but it says not that God helps those who help themselves. The Bible says over and over again in the prophetic literature, in Jesus' teaching, that God helps those who can't help themselves. That's the message of the Bible. And yet we continue to let people get away with quoting this phantom verse like it's in the Bible and it's something that we should aspire to, when we should be stopping them and saying, nope, not there. And in fact, it's not good. So what is at issue is knowing what is and isn't in the Bible. Because what is at stake is no less than the way people think, who controls our schools, and who controls our culture. Even the future of our economy, our leadership in the world, and maybe even the health of the world itself. That's one of the reasons why it's obvious, I think, why I chose this first story on Earth Day, which is creation. Genesis 1 and 2, the creation stories have two very different interpretations of creation, and their order of events totally exclude the possibility of their either describing the same events from different perspectives or being sequential, one after the other. Does not work. They are simply different stories from different authors, which were both important enough that to the Jewish sense of identity that they were both included in the canon. Now, for those of you that this is a repeat, I beg your pardon, but we'll just kind of run through this a little bit so that people can get a sense of how different these are. Creation 1 is Genesis 1, and it's really, once you see it, you can't unsee it, that this story is going from wet to dry. How does it start? Darkness, water everywhere, right? It is a hurricane at night, and everything is out of control. It's chaos, right? And so there are seven stages. And by the way, I got these stages from a rabbi that I was studying with. And people argue with me on this all the time. And I said, whose story is it? Right? It's the Jewish story. So who are you to tell this rabbi that they don't know what they're talking about? This is what the rabbis talk about. There are seven stages. And the first stage is light. Let there be light. Then we have the firmament, then we have land, and then in very typical Hebrew fashion, we have the inhabitants of those three areas, the inhabitants of the firmament, the inhabitants of the sea and air, the inhabitants of the earth created. That, by the way, in stage six is when male and female are created together at the same time, equal. Oops! Right? It's right there. And then on day seven, God rests. Okay, that's the Sabbath. Creation 2, the crisis is not a hurricane at night and you're going to drown. The crisis is drought. Look at the passage. It says there's nothing. And if you're in the middle of the drought, what's the first thing you want? Water. So voila, a mist comes up from the earth, right? Okay, now you've got a nice piece of land with some water. So now we need a farmer who's going to tend a garden. And then there's the one commandment. Don't eat from that tree over there, right? Now note one little thing here. When was the woman created? Stage six. Was she around to hear the one commandment? No. And Adam was such a lunkhead, he didn't tell her. So the fact that she offered him the apple or the fruit or whatever it was, my friends from California say it was definitely an orange. We need to stop repeating that story about women being responsible. But we have the critters created, then woman created, and then everybody out. Now, when you look at these stories, they're not there to tell you how things happened. They're there to tell you why. And how God is going to, in the case of the first creation story, bring order out of chaos. And in the second creation, how God is going to bring fertility out of barrenness. Right? That's the purpose of these stories. And it's really fun because you can really get people upset when you say that they're propaganda. But they are. If you look at Creation 1, this was written in the midst of the Babylonian exile, when all of the Jewish people's children were going to, you know, Babylon PS 103, and they were learning about how Marduk is the god. Marduk is a sun god, and Marduk is the most powerful god and everything, and they were like, hang on. So what do? They tell a story about how our God created light first, right? Independent, right? Where's the sun? Not until stage 4, the inhabitants of the firmament. So our God created light, no need for the sun. Furthermore, our God created your God, the sun. So how you like them apples, right? So it's propaganda. It's putting the worshipers of Marduk in their place. And I always love to point out to people that are insistent on there being that creation was 7 24-hour days, right? Well, what determines how long a day is, right? One rotation of the earth, right? Not one rotation around the sun. Let's just make that clear. That's the year, right? So one rotation of the earth, right? So, but we haven't had the sun until stage 4. So how were you able to tell that stage 1, stage 2, and stage 3 were 24 hours when there was no sun to tell us what was going on, the sun coming up and coming? Anyway, so these are great stories to be able to sit down with someone that you might have a conversation with who insists on being a literalist, because it's clear if you actually read the text that it doesn't support the creationism that many people want to teach in our schools, or the intelligent design that many people are trying to slide in its place. So these stories are more about why rather than how. And it's important to remember that on this Earth Day especially, that we're given the task of being stewards. Now there is that line in there about having dominion, that language. And some people will take that for their agendas and say, you know, we can do anything we want. But the original intent of the authors seems to be more about caring for creation rather than sapping it dry. The second example is a little more obscure, but is important for both political and spiritual reasons. Most folks think that there's just one story about Jesus last week. It's the Passion narrative. And there are actually 4 very different versions, depending on which gospel that you read. And one of the characters, Pontius Pilate, literally evolves over the course of those 4 stories. If you read the gospels chronologically from Mark on through John, you'll not only see a changing representation of Pilate, but you'll start to see an increasing level of anti-Semitism developing. You see Pilate getting better, and you see the Jews getting worse. And Bart Ehrman has said that this is not only in the Bible, but it's also in extra-biblical sources, that Pilate, over the years, is made less and less culpable for Jesus' death, with some Eastern Christian groups eventually regarding him as a saint. How does that roll off your tongue? Saint Pilate, right? There are churches in the East that hold that to be true. And why is that? Because in the early church, it was really important to downplay Pilate's role as a snidely whiplash, because this new religion was trying to get started in the Roman Empire. Well, you've got a problem if the worst person in your story is a Roman procurator, right? And so let's start to make Pilate look better, and let's start making the Jews look bad, because that fits with what's happening. There was already a tearing of the relationship between the early Christians and the Jews. And so as we moved on, you start to see Pilate getting better and the Jews getting worse. And so the memories, as Bart Ehrman says, the memories were adjusted to the present needs. If you focus just on the character of Pilate, you can see that change happening in the Gospels themselves And hopefully that would cause you to then ask yourself some questions about the origin of and the purpose of the Gospels, and then read them with a more critical eye. The last story has a huge impact on history, but few people pay attention to it. It's a story of Joshua asking for the sun to stand still so that the Israelites could continue to fight. In ancient antiquity, it was the common belief that the earth was flat, it was fixed on pillars, and that the sun and the moon were on tracks in the sky. They followed exactly the same way all the time. Later on, people accepted the idea that the earth was a globe, but they still insisted that the sun rotated around the earth. They held on to this geocentric idea of the earth. Now, the Bible comes out of this pre-scientific world. It promotes this belief. It bases its stories on this cosmology. And over again, the Bible is completely, demonstrably, and embarrassingly wrong. The reason this Joshua story will live forever in infamy is because it's the story cited in the Inquisition to condemn Galileo for heresy. Church leaders used passages from this story as proof texts that the sun rotated around the earth, not vice versa. Since the Bible says the sun rotates around the earth, it has to be true. Right? So, Tom, you're not believing me. So, in 1633, Galileo was found guilty of heresy and condemned to be burned at the stake. His sentence was reduced later if he promised to recant of his heresy and not publish any of his heretical ideas anymore. But even now, and after first service, someone came to me afterwards and said, "I got that email this week! Oh my gosh!" There is an internet urban legend that is going around of primarily fundamentalist Christian circles, and it's called The Lost Day. You may have seen it. In it, a man claims that he was there when computers were calculating satellite orbits, and lo and behold, a missing day came up in the calculation. Dun, dun, dun! Those godless NASA scientists inadvertently proved that there was a missing day. Because, you know, computers don't lie, right? But guess what? Harold Hill lies. The guy who has distributed this story, he lied to school groups. He lied when he published it in a book. NASA has put out press releases to try and put a kibosh on that story. But you know what happens then? That only fires up the conspiracy theorists, right? See, they've got something to hide. They're trying to hide it. And then there are those dear hearts who cling to the "but you know, God can do anything" mentality. God can do anything. If God wants to stop the sun in the sky, God can do anything. No. No. If that's true, then God is a heartless, immoral ogre. Just a couple of words for you to think about. Holocaust. Cancer. Earthquake. Rape. War. Shall I go on? God can do anything? Then how come God hasn't done anything about those? Now, I don't want to get off into the weeds on that, but it's worth thinking about. I want to stick right now on the topic of what happens when people don't read their Bibles. In this case, and ever since, with the Joshua story, no one is actually reading the text. The ancient church fathers got it wrong. Modern commentators get it wrong. Rabbis have gotten it wrong. Wesley missed it. Even, God forbid, Jack Spong has gotten it wrong. Today, most Christians know the story of the longest day and just kind of shrug it off. Eh, you know, whatever. You know, maybe those things happened back in the day. Who am I? It doesn't really matter. If you look closely at the Hebrew, the word translated as "stand still" is damam. What it literally means is not "stand still." The translator literally chose to put in a different word, What it literally means in Hebrew is to be silent, to grow dumb. So if the son is silent, if the son grows dumb, what's it doing or not doing? It's not shining, right? It's not doing what it was meant to do. In other words, it stopped doing what it's supposed to do. It gets even more maddening when you find out that the Hebrew word translated that go down, that the son did not go down, is actually bow in Hebrew. And it actually means to come in. It's the exact opposite. It means to enter, to be introduced, not to go down. So that means the translators have intentionally taken a word and put in the exact opposite meaning. So despite the dramatic pictures in children's Bibles and the argument of the Inquisition against Galileo, the original story is clear. Joshua was asking for more darkness, not more daylight. They'd marched all night to get there. And story after story proves that the Israelites fought best at night in the dark. So when they arrived there and the sun was coming up, whoa, 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 we need darkness. And his request seemed to have been granted by a huge storm coming up from where? The east, with hailstones big enough to kill the other army people. So it was not about the sun being stopped on its rails. It was about something happening that maybe could be explained by natural events that got turned into this wonderful story. So intentionally or unintentionally, people have gotten it wrong, and they've used it to further their own ideas, not necessarily wisdom. But let me tell you from my personal experience, maybe you have this as well, it's not easy to convince someone that the way they've always known, what they've always believed to be capital T true, is actually based on something of a mistranslation, or maybe ancient political propaganda. I don't know if you've had that experience. How does it go over? Not so good. I'm still in trouble with a lot of people for suggesting that the evidence shows that the virgin birth is actually the product of a mistranslation, not what actually happened. So our Proverbs passage today is often translated, as we saw it in English, good sense is a fountain of life to him who has it, but the instruction of fools is folly. And when I read good sense, I think of almost like common sense, right? It's like, hey, if you got good sense, that's a fountain of life to you. It almost seems like that's something that you come with, right? You come with good sense previously installed, right? But the instruction of fools is folly. Well, if you look at the Hebrew and the way a lot of Hebrew speakers translate it, it's closer to something like this. Understanding is a wellspring of life to him who has it. But the correction of fools is folly. So this is saying, don't worry about trying to correct other people. Don't worry about it. But also don't give up your birthright of seeking understanding. Because understanding is something that you can achieve with work on your own accord. So if you seek understanding, it will be a wellspring of life for you. And don't worry about the fools. They're calling you a fool. So that's what our proverb is about today. It recognizes that trying to correct people is folly. But that doesn't mean that you can't work on the understanding yourself. Not long ago, I challenged a class to read the Gospel of Mark straight through. It's about an hour and a half obligation, commitment. But one of the people came back and said, you know, now that I've read that, I'm more confused than ever. Why? Because a thoughtful reading of the text will naturally bring up all kinds of questions. And if you're reading the Bible and not stopping every couple of sentences or every couple of paragraphs and going, now, hold on just one minute, I need to figure out that doesn't make any sense, you're not doing it right. The Bible contains riches and truths about life and the life of a disciple that will last you a lifetime, but it takes work. And it also includes a lot of political propaganda and theological shenanigans that you need to know about in order to dig out what it's really saying. Now, I always remember the day sitting in class when my Hebrew scripture professor, Harold Beck, turned to the class and gave to us our stream of thought for today, which is, the Bible is not the Word of God. But the Word of God is in the Bible. The Bible is not the Word of God. But with enough work, with enough commitment, you might be able to tease some of it out of there. Don't let the Bible be the greatest story never read. It takes discussion in community. It takes revisiting a lot of the ideas that you grew up with, thinking that they were true, and changing your mind. But don't leave it sitting on the shelf because you're intimidated or you're worried about the foundations of your faith being shaken. That's the only way most of us ever grow or make any change in our lives. One of the things that Martin Luther, who is the German monk who ignited the Protestant Reformation, did was to put the Bible in the vernacular, into the common language of the people, so that anyone, milkmaid, cobbler, or innkeeper, could pick up the Bible and read it for herself. No need for a highly trained scholar or a cleric to walk a layperson through the text. But as Craig Hazen says, who's the director of Christian apologetics at Biola University, and trust me, I don't quote people from Biola often, he said, without the guidance of biblical experts, the milkmaid, the cobbler, and the NFL coach may at best perpetuate misrepresentations of biblical stories, and at worst, start creating their own biblical passages. He says, it happens today in living room Bible studies across North America, where lovely Christian people with no training whatsoever drink decaf, eat brownies, and ask each other, what does this text mean to you? Not only do they get the interpretation wrong, but very often they end up quoting verses that really aren't there. So let me close by offering you something of a lifeline in the midst of this challenge. Suggestions for you to jumpstart your efforts to take the Bible seriously. And all of these are online. They're available as audiobooks as well as printed books. And I really encourage you to put them on your summer reading list. Just pick one of them out and make it something that you commit to, so that you can at least take one step on the path of reclaiming the Bible as something that you can really dig into and understand for your own personal growth and spiritual development. Here they are. Are you ready? Rescuing the Bible from Fundamentalism by John Shelby Spong. This is a book that changed my life. And I've got to believe that if you read it, it will have the same effect on you. Not a book that you're going to go, woohoo, I'm so excited about what's in it. You're probably going to be reading a chapter and throwing it down on the floor and stomping on it and then picking it back up and going, okay, you're right, let's keep going. Meeting Jesus Again for the First Time by the late Marcus Borg. Another book that has so shaped, for instance, The Fountains. I haven't served a church where this book hasn't been at the core of what the core values of the church is. So Meeting Jesus Again for the First Time. And then Amy Jill Levine's Misquoting Jesus, that's Bart Ehrman's Misquoting Jesus. We did a study of this, a group study at Via de Cristo, and I got to tell you, there were a dozen people that this book just turned on their head. But in a great way, they were never the same again, because they could approach what they were doing as disciples and as people of faith in a completely new way. And then Amy Jill's The Misunderstood Jew, which helps us embrace more of who Jesus really was. So look, this is a challenging message. I've thrown a lot at you today, but I think that it's part of who we are, and what we need to do as a community of faith is to be on about being honest about what's in the Bible. And the way that we continue to be present in our community is by knowing what we're talking about. And so it's a lonely job if it's just me. So I'm inviting you to jump on board and be part of the team. And here are a couple of books that'll help you get there. And always encourage you to be a part of one of our Living the Questions classes or any of the other things that are going on here to help expand your horizon. So, amen?
Amen.
All right.
Thanks for listening to this week's Applying It to Life from the Fountains. For more information on our faith community or to support this outreach with a donation, be sure to visit us online at www.reachtouchteach.com.